Welcome to Catholic Answers Live, the program where you participate with your questions about apologetics and evangelization, including the most important theological, spiritual, moral, and social issues facing the world today. Call now with your question for today's guest, toll-free 1-888-31-TRUTH. That's 888-318-7884. Now, from San Diego, Catholic Answers Live.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. It's Thursday. It's Open Forum, and we got Jimmy Akin here with us. Jimmy is senior apologist here at Catholic Answers, the author of The Drama of Salvation, among many other works, but also has a brand new DVD out, The Dawn of Christian History, Unveiling the Story of the Early Church. Jimmy, welcome.
Thank you. How are you doing, Si?
I am very well, thank you. Excited to be doing an hour of Open Forum with you because we always say if you have a question about the history of the Catholic Church, the Catholic faith, what we believe, all those questions are welcome. And then we give out the number 888-318-7884. But when you're here, I feel like we are open to a wide array of questions. People can call with all kinds of things, maybe the philosophical implications of a comic book or... Mm-hmm.
I was just reading Action Comics 1000 yesterday. Just came out.
Don't give anything away. Oh, wait. Action Comics 1000 is about... Yeah. Just give me an idea. Who's in it?
Superman.
Oh.
It's the 1000th issue of Action Comics and Superman first appeared in Action Comics number 1 back in 1938.
Wow. So I know that...
Or 37-1.
One
of the two.
Like 80 years ago.
Yeah.
That is something. He doesn't look that old.
No.
Hey, I never thought about that. But does Superman age? Is that one of his superpowers too? Or
in comic books use a flexible chronology so that it's relative to the date of publication. And typically in the DC universe, everything has happened within the last 10 years of relative time.
Oh, I see. But like
it's like soap operas.
But like in his story, like if let's say he married Lois Lane.
He has. They have a son.
Whose name is
Jonathan Kent?
Oh yeah, Jonathan. Okay, so Jonathan Kent. But will he age with her, or like he comes from another planet? Does he? Is it different? Do we know? Or
we don't know. But he aged to human adulthood in the same span of time that a human would.
Excellent point. Hadn't thought about that. 888-318-7884 is the number. And see what I mean? You can talk about almost anything with Jimmy Akin. Do so politely, please. 888-318-7884. If you have a question about the Catholic faith, this is your hour. And Jimmy, the lines are already filling up. Would you like to go to a call?
Sure.
Richard in Concord, California, listening on the Catholic Answers app. Thanks for downloading the app onto your phone. Richard, your question for Jimmy.
Hey, Jimmy, I'm just curious about the Book of Enoch.
Mm-hmm.
Why was that out of the canon? And then I have another question. It was Cain married.
Okay. So the second question is easier to deal with, so I'll deal with it first. According to the text of Genesis, Cain was married. So he's depicted as being married. It refers to Cain knowing his wife and giving birth to offspring. And we even have a description of the first few generations of the line of Cain in Genesis. So you can check that out. In terms of the Book of Enoch, here we're referring to a book known as First Enoch. There are a couple of other books of also known as Books of Enoch, but I assume you're referring to the first. This is a book that was very popular in some circles in Second Temple Judaism in like the first century BC, first century AD. It apparently was important to various people in the Jewish community, including the authors of the Dead Sea Scrolls, and also to people in the early Christian community. In fact, it's quoted in the book of Jude. The book of Jude has a verse that's taken from First Enoch. So it was a book that was very highly thought of. It contains what's known as an apocalypse. An apocalypse is a kind of vision where in this case, you get to see what's behind the scenes in heaven. And so in part of in various parts of the Book of Enoch. The biblical figure of Enoch from the Book of Genesis is depicted as giving a tour of various parts of heaven and seeing how things work behind the scenes. It includes other material too, but it's generally classed as an apocalypse because it gives you that behind-the-scenes look in heaven. In terms of why it wasn't included in the canon, well, actually, it is in the canon of the Abyssinian Orthodox Church, the Tewahedo Church, which is found in Africa, in Eritrea and Ethiopia. So there are actually Christians who did include it in their canon. Most Christians, however, did not. And the basic reason for that is that it didn't, despite the fact it's quoted in the New Testament, under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, it hasn't gained the level of support and recognition needed to be included in the canon in most Christian communities. And so the Catholic Church hasn't included it in its canon. The Eastern Orthodox Churches, except the Tewahedo Church, have not included it in their canon. The Protestant community hasn't. But it does contain valuable information about ideas that were in circulation in Second Temple Judaism and that had some influence on the writings of the New Testament.
Okay, Richard.
Appreciate that.
Thank you, Richard. 888-318-7884 is our number. It's open forum. So if you've got a question, give a call. You don't have to be Catholic to call. I may not have mentioned that, but Catholics are welcome. Non-Catholics are welcome. We go now to Victor in Greenville, North Carolina, watching on YouTube. Victor, your question for Jimmy Akin.
All right. Thanks for taking my call. So my question is, I've seen a lot in atheist forums that atheists are really defining their own meaning, what atheism is.
Uh-huh.
And I was wondering, how do you talk to people when it seems that atheism is relative and they could define it whatever they want it to mean?
Well, it poses a challenge. In general terms, I try not to fight with people about definitions because, at least most of the time, because my experience is that it adds more heat to the discussion than it does light. And so I may note that a person, if they're using a term in an eccentric sense that's unique to them, I may note to them that you're using this term in a way that differs from the way it's usually used. You're using it in a way that's different than I would use it. But for the most part, I let them have their definition. In philosophy, one of the things that's common is what's known as a stipulative definition. A stipulative definition is a definition that we agree upon to use for purposes of a particular discussion. We're just going to stipulate this is what this word means or what this phrase means, even if it's not what that word or phrase usually means in most contexts. And so as a way of getting the substance of the discussion going and getting into more substantive matters, my first line of recourse would be to say, okay, well, if someone has an unusual definition of atheism, would be to say, okay, well, that's not how the term is normally understood, but for purposes of this discussion, for the sake of argument, I'll give that to you. Let's not get hung up on terms. Let's just go forward using your definition in a stipulative fashion and see what we can discover by reason and argument. So that would be my general strategy. Now, there may be situations where I would deviate from that. If someone is using the term or defining the term in a way that involves prejudicial language so that it prejudices the discussion in one way or another, I may need to do things to point out that prejudicial usage and the way that it's skewing the discussion. I could imagine situations where people define terms in a way that that contains hidden presuppositions that need to be brought to the surface and discussed. And they may, by defining a term a certain way, be trying to glide over some of those presuppositions. So I need at that point to stop and say, okay, the way you're using this term, you seem to have this unstated presupposition, and we need to stop and talk about that. So, you know, those would be some fallback strategies, but in general, I would let people have their own definition of a term rather than get into a big argument about it. I do think it's appropriate, though, to point out when someone has an eccentric definition to note this is not how most people use this term.
Victor, I hope that was helpful to you. We got to take a quick break. We'll be right back with more Jimmy Akin Open Forum on Catholic Answers Live right after this.
We'll be right back with more great answers from Jimmy today on Catholic Answers Live.
Go forth and preach the good news. It's not just a suggestion. If you want to take more seriously the command of Jesus to share the gospel with those around you, consider joining St. Paul Street Evangelization. It's a grassroots organization that brings the Catholic faith to the streets in a non-confrontational way. Visit our website, www.streetevangelization.com, to learn more. And don't forget to like us on Facebook. It's time to do our part.
God helps those who help themselves. Preach the gospel always. When necessary, use words. We all hear sayings like these, and we assume they come from the Bible, the saints, or famous Christian writers. Nobody can seem to place their origin, but by sheer repetition, they've acquired a halo of truth. In my new book, What the Saints Never Said, I look at over 40 of these well-known sayings and track them back to their original sources. You'll be surprised at what I found. Some are close to what was really said. Many were misattributed or twisted beyond their original meaning, and more than a few of these sayings were simply made up. I hope by setting the record straight, I can make you aware of the theological errors that can lead us away from the faith and offer you authentic quotes from Scripture, saints, and scholars that will draw you closer to our faith. Get your copy of What the Saints Never Said by calling 1-888-291-8000, by visiting the shop at Catholic.com, or by asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
If only evangelization was easy. But the truth of the matter is that most of the time, it's not. Talking about the Catholic faith is enough of a challenge even before dealing with the roadblocks that keep people from listening with an open mind. Apologist Carlo Broussard recognized that as he wrote Prepare the Way, a guide to step-by-step strategies that readers can use to break down those barriers, barriers to the very existence of God and religious truth, barriers to basic Christian beliefs, and barriers to the distinctive teachings and claims of the Catholic Church. Don't let obstacles get in your way. Learn how to overcome them. Order your copy of Prepare the Way today by calling 1-888-291-8000, logging on to the shop at Catholic.com, or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Call now with your question, 888-318-7884. This is Catholic Answers Live.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. It's open forum. Jimmy Akin is our guest. If you have a question about the Catholic Church, about Catholic faith, about what Catholics believe or do, give us a call, 888-318-7884. You're welcome to call if you're Catholic. You're more than welcome to call if you're not Catholic. Did I make it better for not Catholics? Maybe that was too much enthusiasm. I just like to hear from non-Catholics.
It's great to hear from everybody.
Yeah. Super happy to hear from. Okay. Let's go to Jerry in Livonia, Michigan, listening on the Catholic Answers app. Jerry, thanks for downloading the Catholic Answers app. Your question for Jimmy.
Oh, hi, Jimmy. Jimmy, what is the role, if any, of Israel and Jerusalem in Christ's second coming? I sometimes catch these evangelical shows on TV and the stridency with which they support Israel, like right or wrong, even to the point of the second temple has to be rebuilt, there has to be animal sacrifice, and I'm like, Christians are preaching this?
Well, it is a view that's common in some evangelical circles. Now, this is a view that is relatively recent. In the particular version of it that you have, where there's a claim that at the second coming, Jesus is not going to usher in the new heaven and the new earth, and he's not going to have the resurrection and of the dead in the final judgment for at least 1,000 years, and there's going to be this period where he reigns on earth from Jerusalem, and there will be a rebuilt temple with literal animal sacrifices happening there. That's a view that's relatively new in Protestant circles. It goes back about 200 years. The Protestant reformers didn't have that view, and most Protestants today actually do not have that view. But a lot of the Protestants here in America do, and so it's something that's out there. In terms of what Catholics would say regarding all of this, we would hold that at the Second Coming, Jesus will raise the dead, all of them, good and bad, will have the final judgment, and he'll usher in the eternal order with the new heaven and the new earth. So the thousand-year period that the book of Revelation refers to, where Jesus reigns, is generally understood by Catholic commentators not as a future earthly reign of Christ, but as the present heavenly reign of Christ, that Christ is reigning from heaven and through his church on earth, and that it corresponds to the bulk of the church age, where the devil has been bound in such a way that he's not capable of stopping the proclamation of the gospel to the nations. And so, according to this view, we're actually living in the millennium right now. But it's understood that prior to the Second Coming, there will be a time of trouble where the church will be persecuted and there will be a big falling away of people from the Christian faith, an apostasy, in other words. At the same time, and this is where we get into the role of Israel, it's understood that there will be a large-scale conversion of Jewish people to Jesus. This is something that St. Paul talks about in Romans. If you read Romans chapters 9 through 11, Paul emphasizes that the Jewish people have an ongoing distinctive place in God's plan, and he compares the present situation where most Jews in the first century didn't accept faith in Jesus. He refers to that as their hardening and says if that opened a door, in essence, for God to bring the Gentiles into the church, then after that is finished, after the full number of Gentiles has come in, then God will turn again, in a sense, to the Jewish people, and there will be a large-scale conversion of the Jewish people, which will result in life from the dead or the resurrection of the dead. And so it seems that some kind of corporate conversion of the Jewish people to Christ is in the future, not necessarily every individual Jew, but some kind of large-scale conversion is in the future, and that it will precede the Second Coming and the resurrection of the dead.
And final comment, will there be the final conflict at the end of times between the Antichrist and the followers of Christ on the plains of Megiddo, as I see these evangelicals think is going to happen?
So there will be a conflict between the forces of good and evil led by Christ and the Antichrist. The precise nature of the Antichrist and the form it'll take is not something that the church has a definitive teaching on. If you look at the tradition, I mean, and this is as early as the epistles of John, where the term Antichrist is introduced, there's not just one Antichrist, there are a bunch. And so in a sense, Antichrist represents a movement and not just a single individual. But there will be a resurgence of this anti-Christian, Antichrist movement at the end of time, and it's quite likely it's going to be led by a single individual, in a person who you could call the Antichrist. And there will be a conflict between the Antichrist and the church, and Christ will intervene in that conflict to save the church. Whether it happens on the plains of Megiddo is another matter. And there's no church teaching on this, so what I'm going to say is just my own opinion here. But the Megiddo is – so for people who may not know, Megiddo is a place in Israel. I've actually been there. It's what's known today as a tell. A tell is a kind of archaeological site where a city has been built on the ruins of another city, and it keeps getting higher and higher, so it forms a kind of artificial hill. Oh. And that's what the word tell means. And so today it's known as Tel Megiddo. And you can go there. You can take a tour of it. A lot of archaeological work has been done on it. And one of the things that's been determined about Megiddo, both by archaeology and the way it's referred to in Scripture, is that it was a key military site because it's located in the Jezreel Valley, which is a big plain where a lot of agriculture goes on and in Israel. And because it's a flat plain, that makes it a good place to bring armies through because it's much harder to take an army through the mountains than it is through a plain. And so for millennia, Megiddo has been a place where armies would encounter each other and fight, and it was a key strategic point. So like Solomon had stables located at Megiddo for defense purposes. And because of all this, it seems that that Megiddo is used as a general symbol of a place of conflict, and that may be the way that Revelation is using it, that it's being used as a general symbol of the conflict between the forces of light and the forces of darkness. It's kind of like today, you know, we might name a famous battlefield and use it symbolically, like Dunkirk or Normandy Beach or something like that. And we could take a famous battlefield.
Waterloo is the most famous.
Waterloo, would be – in fact, that one does get used symbolically.
Right, that's his Waterloo.
If you refer to like someone's Waterloo, you mean the place where they suffered a big defeat. And so Megiddo may be used in Revelation in a similar way. And that's supported by some of the imagery that's used in the passage where it talks about how the blood that's shed in this battle is going to, you know, like rise up to the bridles of horses for hundreds of miles.
Yeah.
You know, and that's something that seems to be hyperbole rather than something that would be literal. And if that's hyperbole, you know, how would you even get so many people together that you could have that much blood rise up to that level for that long a distance? It sounds like hyperbole, and if that's hyperbole, then it's quite possible that Megiddo is being used just as a symbol of a place of conflict without it, or a symbol of conflict, I should say, without it being meant as a literal place where this conflict is going to happen.
Thank you very much, Jerry, for that question. I hope that was helpful. Jimmy, on Facebook, a question for you comes from a beautiful and brilliant viewer named Missy. And she says, Jimmy, can you recommend a good book about guilt, Catholic or otherwise? And her husband would like you to recommend an inexpensive book.
Okay. to tell you the truth, this is one where I assume that what Missy is looking for is a book dealing with the psychological aspects, like how to recover from guilt, how to deal with guilt. And I don't have a particular book off the top of my head. I'd need to do some research.
Okay.
But I can see about doing that. I would say in general terms, though, the antidote to guilt is realizing God's love for us in spite of our sins. So no matter what we've done, God views us as still lovable, and he still loves us, and he gave us this intrinsic dignity that even our sins don't deprive us of because he set his love on us. And so it can be natural when we've done – it is natural, in fact, when we've done something wrong or think we've done something wrong to feel a sense of guilt or shame about that. That's built into us. And it plays a healthy role because, among other things, it motivates us not to do those things again.
Yeah.
But like anything, it can be taken to excess. And so we need to monitor ourselves when we feel guilt and say, is this helping me? Or is this hurting me? Is it causing me to, say, feel an ongoing depression? Or is it interfering with my ability to move forward in the ordinary tasks of my life? And so when that happens, when we make the determination that the guilt I'm feeling is something that's not helping me live my life and grow closer to God and be loving to other people, then one needs to identify that fact and say, okay, in spite of whatever I may have done, God loves me and doesn't want me to focus on this
to the extent that I am, because it's not helping me grow closer to him and mm-hmm. to serve others. It's hindering that effort. So what I need to do is think about something else. I need to get out of myself, and instead of thinking about my flaws and what I've done, to continue thinking about that, what I need to do is think about God and think about other people and how I can be loving and giving to them. And by drawing out of myself and looking to serve God and to serve other people, to do acts of love for God and acts of love for other people, that'll take the focus off of me and put it elsewhere and help me do things in a positive way, focusing on love and service rather than just focusing on my own flaws and turning inward. So that's what I'd have to say in general terms, but I'll have to do some research about a particular
book. All right. Thank you, Missy, for that question. You know why I felt comfortable calling that Missy beautiful and intelligent?
Why?
It's my wife.
Well, I knew that.
Oh, you just wanted me to say it.
Yeah.
Hey, I can't.
I was playing along.
Oh, okay. All right. I appreciate it. The Dawn of Christian History, Unveiling the Story of the Early Church. If you want to know what happened in the early church, if you want to know specifically, like what was Paul doing? What was Peter doing? How did the early church grow? Where did these people go? Where did they come from? All of that. You're really going to value this DVD. It's Jimmy's latest, The Dawn of Christian History, and it's on sale now, 15% off at shop.catholic.com. I hope you will get it. You will not regret it. We'll be right back with more Open Forum with Jimmy Akin on Catholic Answers Live right after this.
We're ready and waiting for your call today on Catholic Answers Live.
It might be said that anti-Catholic notions of the Church's history are the original fake news. With all the misinformation being spread, where does one look for the truth? In The Real Story of Catholic History, Professor Steve Weidenkopf gives you the facts on over 50 of the most common misconceptions about Catholic history and shows how to answer them simply and powerfully. Whether it's to answer claims about Catholicism's supposedly pagan origins, old myths about the Inquisition that never seem to go away, or more modern errors that anti-Catholics put forth, The Real Story of Catholic History is an essential resource for every Catholic's bookshelf. Order your copy of The Real Story of Catholic History today by calling 1-888-291-8000, visiting the shop at Catholic.com, or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
As the legend goes, the Protestant Reformation began when Martin Luther nailed a list of his grievances with the Catholic Church to the door of All Saints Church in Wittenberg, Germany. But do you know the whole story? In Catholic Answers' brand new documentary, The Protestant Revolution, you will hear from top apologists Tim Staples, Jimmy Akin, Carla Broussard, Trent Horn, and Steve Weidenkopf as they expose the errors of Martin Luther and of the other so-called reformers. This DVD will give you a clearer understanding of our Protestant brothers and sisters, and you will be better equipped to engage them about what separates us and about what unites us. Order your copy of The Protestant Revolution today by calling 1-888-291-8000, visiting shop.catholic.com, or by asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
EWTN, communicating the faith.
I feel that God has been really doing a work in me in the last 5-10 years. I'm a convert to Catholicism, and I started to just really feel a passion to know more about the Catholic faith, and I started listening to Catholic radio all day. I'm not doing great things, but I'm doing small things with great love.
EWTN, live truth, live Catholic.
There it is, Jimmy. You know what that's called?
Groovy music.
That is called the groovy music. It is Groovy Music Thursday. Maybe Nick surprised us and he looped it. No, he didn't surprise us and loop it.
Oh, well.
That still is the high point of the week.
It's really easy all to downhill do, from you know, and I know you've got audio editing software. I was using my own audio editing software at home today to modify a song. So,
were you really?
Yeah,
a song that you had performed or something?
No. I'm calling a 3-hour English country dance tonight, and one of the pieces of music was a little too fast, so I opened it up in Audacity and slowed it down by 10%. Or I should say, not slowed it, but changed the tempo
by
10%. Because if you slow it, it'll affect the pitch.
Oh, yeah.
But audio editing software now can affect – can stretch out the tempo without changing the pitch.
Isn't that amazing? The thing is that it makes you – well, no, this is just my nature, I suppose. But because the software can do so much, you never can tell, like, are the musicians really that good or did they just clean this whole thing up?
I don't care. I just like – I want the cool music.
Yeah. Or – as we say here.
How you make the sausage is another matter.
Was that really you guys playing like that, or did you clean that all up in some program? That was live? That was live perfect playing from you guys? Wow.
No,
what
audio
are you, the
sweetening.
Beatles? Nick Check in the Dead Century. That's who plays that groovy music. Let's go to Crystal in Jackson, New Jersey, listening on Domestic Church Media. Crystal, your question for Jimmy Akin.
Hi, Jimmy. So we're doing a church history study.
Okay.
And we're reading Ignatius of Antioch.
Oh, awesome.
And he writes, the virginity of Mary, her giving birth, and also the death of the Lord were hidden from the prince of this world.
Yeah, how about that?
Three mysteries loudly proclaimed but wrought in the silence of God.
Mm-hmm.
Then we were discussing what the devil knows and what he doesn't know.
Uh-huh.
So we think, well, at least we believe, the devil rebelled because he wasn't going to be subordinate to a human. Is that right?
Well, that's a common theological opinion. That's not the teaching of the church.
Oh. So, okay, I guess our question is how much did or does the devil know and how much does he not know? Because we think, or we thought, angels knew everything because they exist outside of time.
Okay.
So we just want to hear what you have to say.
So the idea that angels, or for that matter, human souls, exist outside of time is not the church's understanding. People often have this idea because they know that angels and souls live in heaven and that God is in heaven and that God is outside of time, and so they try to connect those facts with a move that in logic is known as hypothetical syllogism and say, therefore, angels and souls are outside of time. But it's actually not the case. And one of the reasons for this is there's different kinds of heaven. And this is actually something that St. Paul alludes to in the Corinthian epistles, where he talks about how someone he knows, and people think he's referring to himself here, but he says someone he knows was caught up to the third heaven. So there's more than one kind of heaven. And the kind that God dwells in, properly speaking, is outside of time. But all creatures, including angels, according to the church's understanding, are marked by existing in time of some sort. It may not be time the way we experience it here in our universe, but it's some kind of time. And so so it wouldn't be the church's understanding that angels are outside of time. And also, because they're finite, they have finite knowledge. And so unlike God, they're not omniscient and they don't know everything. And that explains a variety of things in the Gospels. Probably the most famous example is the testing or temptation of Jesus in the wilderness. Because if the devil knew who Jesus was, if he knew for a fact that this is the Son of God, why would he bother trying to tempt him? Because God's infinitely holy and can't sin. So he would know Jesus is not going to fall for any of these temptations. And a more logical, to my mind and to other people's minds, including, if I'm not mistaken, St. Thomas Aquinas, the logical way to understand it, because the word in Greek can mean either tempt or test, is that what the devil is doing is testing Jesus to see if he can get him to fall into sin. if he could get him to fall into sin, he'll know this isn't the Son of God. But if he can't, if Jesus can withstand all of these temptations, even I'll give you all of the nations of the world, then that's a sign that Jesus is in fact the Son of God. And so so after Jesus has successfully passed this test, then that's when the demons start to recognize him as the Son of God. It's like word has gotten around the demonic community.
Mm-hmm.
That Jesus of Nazareth looks like he's the one. And so then you have demons saying, greeting Jesus and saying, like, have you come to torture us before the appointed time and stuff like that. So in terms of exactly what demons know and don't know, it's not really clear to us. We're given to understand that they know certain things but not other things. And ultimately, we really can't settle that question. There are theological speculations about things that they know or don't know. But for practical purposes, I would say it's not worth worrying about that, because if you focus too much on the demonic, it can kind of lead you into problematic areas. You can get overly concerned about it. It can even be a source of temptations. It can be a source of anxieties. And so what I generally recommend is, you know, we want to be aware of the reality of the demonic, but we don't want to focus on it. So what we want to do is just trust God. God knows everything. God is more powerful than the devil. God loves us, and God wins in the end. So rather than worry about the devil, focus on God and trust him, and don't get too far into speculative questions about the devil. Having said that, you mentioned this passage from Ignatius of Antioch. And Ignatius of Antioch, for people who may not be aware, was a church father who lived at the end of the first century and the beginning of the second century. About the year 107, he was taken to Rome to be a martyr. And on the way to Rome, he wrote a series of letters to churches that he was passing. And he does, in one of his letters, talk about how Mary's virginity and the birth of Christ and the death of Christ were all hidden from the devil. It's a very interesting passage, and people have wondered, well, where did he get this idea? It seems that he likely got it from a first century document called the Assumption of Isaiah. I've written a paper, it's not published, but I've written a paper about the Assumption of Isaiah and when it was written. And it looks like it was written about the year 67. It looks like it's actually about a year or so older than the Book of Revelation. But one of the things that the Assumption of Isaiah does is it picks up on a statement that Paul makes in 1 Corinthians, where Paul says, if the powers of this world had known the Prince of Glory, they wouldn't have crucified him. Now, the way that you would normally want to read that is, if the powers of this world, meaning human political authorities like Pontius Pilate, known that Jesus was the Son of God, they wouldn't have crucified him.
Yeah.
But because the phrase powers is ambiguous, some people, including in the early church, took the powers of the world as the angelic rulers of the world behind the human rulers. And so this idea got picked up in the Assumption of Isaiah that the devil, one of the powers of the world in the angelic sense, didn't know about Jesus, or he wouldn't have crucified him. And so this led to the idea that that Jesus's birth, conception and birth, were hidden from the devil, so he didn't know that God's beloved Son was being incarnated here and there, and he consequently also didn't know for sure that Jesus was the one being crucified, and so in that sense, Jesus's death was also hidden from the devil, and this all gets explored in the Assumption of Isaiah. Because what happens in the ascension of Isaiah, among other things, is Isaiah, the prophet who lived 800 years before Christ, is taken up to the highest heaven where God dwells. And he's taken by an angelic guide. He ascends through all these different heavens till he gets up to the heaven where God is. And he sees the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, the Son being referred to in the book as the Beloved. And then he witnesses the descent of the Beloved through the different heavens until they get to the atmosphere, the realm of the firmament. And at that point, the Beloved disguises himself to sneak through the realm of the firmament where all the demons are.
Oh.
And he sneaks through that realm and then incarnates as Jesus. And so he got to earth without being recognized by the demons in the realm of the atmosphere. And that's why his conception and birth are said to be hidden from the devil.
Wow.
So that the devil didn't recognize him. And then it seems that Ignatius of Antioch had either read this book or was familiar with the traditions it embodied, and that explains the passage in his letters where he talks about this.
Crystal, what do you make of that?
I'm fascinated.
I know, me too. I'm really glad you asked that question. I learned a lot from that.
Cool stuff.
Yeah, really cool stuff. Call again, Crystal. We're happy to talk with you. 888-318-7884 is the number. It is open forum. Jimmy Akin is our guest, and we'll be right back with more after this on Catholic Answers Live.
Catholic Answers Live with Jimmy Akin is coming right back.
This is apologist Tim Staples, and I'm here to tell you about the most exciting and innovative Catholic book in years. In today's world, people from countless perspectives pose challenges to our Catholic faith every day. In conversations, through the mass media, on the internet, and more on the infinite collection of social media platforms. There's no getting away from this daily onslaught. We as Catholics need to stand strong to be prepared to mount a daily defense, to respond to the many challenges that we as believers are presented with every day. To that end, my good friend and apologist extraordinaire Jimmy Akin has come up with what will surely be a go-to resource for years to come, a daily defense. A daily defense takes up a different challenge for every day of the year, 366 in all, teaching you how you can defend the faith and give answers to Catholics and skeptics alike. And it's user-friendly, with challenges and answers indexed alphabetically by scripture verses or by topic, so finding the answers can be quick and easy. Order your copy of A Daily Defense today by calling 1-888-291-8000, visiting Catholic.com, or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Over the years, we have heard thousands of stories of how the ministry of Catholic Answers and Catholic Answers Live has changed lives all over the world. Do you have such a story? We'd love to hear how Catholic Answers has changed your life. Send your story to us today. Email us at mystory@catholic.com, or you can call 619-387-7200 to make an audio recording of your story.
Homeschool Connections, an online provider of courses for your Catholic homeschool, is a sponsor of Catholic Answers Live. Homeschool Connections' website is homeschoolconnections.com.
Call now with your question, 888-318-7884. This is Catholic Answers Live.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. I'm Cy Killett, your host, joined in studio by Jimmy Akin, our senior apologist. Jimmy's got an article in the latest issue of Catholic Answers magazine, the Humani Vitae 50 Years On issue. Lots of great articles in there. And so, again, I will write – well, first of all, Tim Ryland does a great job.
Yeah.
That guy knows what he's doing.
Mm-hmm.
Tim's the editor of Catholic Answers Magazine, and just a lot of great stuff in there. So don't forget to go to CatholicAnswersMagazine.com and subscribe if you are so inclined and you've been putting it off. Do it. Get these wonderful magazines that Tim keeps putting out every couple months. 888-318-7884 is the number here. If you got a question, we go now to Dan in Omaha, Nebraska, listening on Spirit Catholic Radio. Dan, your question for Jimmy.
Yeah. Hey, guys.
Howdy.
I do not have my Bible with me. I'm mm-hmm. in my vehicle after okay. work, But anyway, there's the verse in Genesis where it talks about the crushing of the serpent's head.
Okay.
I have heard, I'm actually Lutheran, mm-hmm. and I've actually heard Lutheran apologetics that it should be a male pronoun used and not female,
mm-hmm.
that it should be referring, you know, to Jesus
mm-hmm.
crushing the serpent's head and not Mary as the Catholics believe. And I wanted to get Jimmy's analysis of that.
Okay. The verse in question is Genesis 3:15, and it's part of the judgment on the serpent where Adam and Eve have sinned against God, and so God is telling them what's going to happen in the future. Now, we have to distinguish between the literal sense of the text and the spiritual sense of the text. The literal sense of the text is what the text would mean if just taken in terms of what the human author was trying to communicate to his audience and what they would have understood according to the ordinary rules of interpretation and the information they had available in their day. And when you read the text on a literal level, what the text is doing is predicting that there's going to be conflict between humans and snakes. I mean, that's what is happening here on the literal sense. There's been a long-standing conflict between humans and snakes. In fact, it's been suggested that this is even written into our DNA, that we're programmed to recognize snakes as a source of danger. And it's certainly true in human cultures all through history that people have recognized snakes as a source of danger, that they have a creepy fear reaction to snakes, and that frequently that leads to the snake being killed to eliminate the danger. Now, that's the literal sense of the text, but God often layers additional meaning into texts in what's known as the spiritual sense. And this is information that God wanted to communicate even though it went beyond what the original human author and the original human audience would have been able to perceive at the time. An example of this is Matthew's reference to the Old Testament statement where it says, "Out of Egypt I called my son." If you go back and look at that in its original context, it's clearly talking about the nation of Israel. The nation of Israel, in the literal sense, was what that text was conceiving of as God's son. But by Matthew's time, it could be recognized that there was an additional way in which God's son could be understood and that Jesus was God's son. And so even though on the literal sense, on the literal level, that original text applied to Israel, on the greater spiritual level, it also applied to Jesus. And so in addition to Adam and Eve and the serpent having a conflict that's then going to be played out with their descendants, there's a second spiritual level where this text functions prophetically to refer to the battle between the devil and the second Adam, Jesus, and the second Eve, Mary. And so there's this additional prophetic level. And even many people in the Protestant community will acknowledge that there is this second level, at least as far as the conflict between Jesus and the devil goes. They may not think about should Mary be included in this too much, because in the Protestant community, it's often not recognized that Mary functions as a second Eve. Having said that, let's go to the language question that you asked about the pronoun. The Catholic Church does not teach, it is not a doctrine of the Catholic Church, that that this text should be understood as saying that she or Mary will crush the serpent's head. Now, I say that carefully, and I need to explain what I mean by that. If you look in the original Hebrew for this passage, it is clear that what the text says translated into English is he, meaning the seed of the woman, will crush the serpent's head. There is no ambiguity about this. It uses masculine pronouns, which are in Hebrew, they tend to be tacked on to the end of words. It uses masculine pronouns and verb forms to say this stuff. And it's really clear in Hebrew that it refers to
he, the seed of the woman, crushing the serpent's head. And the same thing you find in Greek, in the Septuagint, in the Greek translation of the Old Testament. You also find church fathers saying the same thing. And if you look at the modern edition of the Vulgate, the Latin Bible that is often used in official church documents, if you look at the modern version of the Vulgate, it also is masculine. So the church is perfectly happy to acknowledge that's what's in the original Hebrew, that's what's in the Greek, that's what a bunch of church fathers said, and it's even used that way in the church's main Latin translation today. Having said that, in the early church, because many of the church fathers didn't speak Hebrew, there arose an alternative reading of the text. And this is something that happens with various biblical texts constantly, because in the ancient world, biblical texts were copied by hand. And whereas God promised the originals would be infallible and without error, he didn't promise that all the copies would be. So people could and did introduce variant readings into copies. And in some early copies in the early centuries of the church, there arose an alternative reading that was feminine, that said she will crush the serpent's head. And eventually, even though it appears not to have been in the original version of the Vulgate, that translation got into many copies of the Vulgate and it became standard. And so in the West, there arose this alternative image of Mary crushing the serpent's head. Now, that's not what the original Hebrew said, but that doesn't mean it's theologically false, because Mary is the means by which Jesus comes into the world, and Jesus definitively does crush the serpent's head. So there's a sense in which through Mary, the serpent's head was crushed. And so even though it's not literally, it's not the thing that was being said in Hebrew, it is nevertheless theologically true. Through Mary, the serpent's head was crushed. And so one way of depicting that poetically is saying Mary crushed the serpent's head through giving birth to Jesus. And so this is a point on which I don't frankly think Catholics and Protestants need to argue with each other, because even if you're we both can agree this is what the Hebrew said, that it's masculine. But we can also both agree that Mary was the instrument through which God brought about Jesus' crushing of the serpent's head, because he chose her to be the mother of the Messiah. And so through Mary, God did crush the serpent's head. That's a theological truth that contains the reality of Christ and what he did in an implicit way. Said more explicitly, though, Mary was the means through which Jesus, through which God brought Jesus into the world, and Jesus crushed the serpent's head. So I think we can agree on the fundamental truths that are involved here, and we don't need to argue about those. They're a matter of theological expression and what truths we choose to emphasize and how we choose to phrase those truths there, but we're agreed on the matters of substance here. Mary didn't crush the serpent independently of Jesus. It was only through Jesus that the serpent was crushed.
Dan, thank you for that call. I'm going to move real quick because I think we can get one more quick question in. Steve in Ann Arbor, Michigan, listening on Ave Maria Radio. Can you state your question very quickly for Jimmy, please?
Hi. So without going into the backstory then, my question was really about angels. You know, because in the Bible, all angels, you know, have male names. So, you know, are all angels male, or do they, they transcend physical bodies? You know, is it kind of possible to have a relationship with your guardian angel type of thing?
Okay. First of all, do angels have gender?
Angels do not have gender. Angels are pure spirit. They don't have physical bodies, and gender is a characteristic of physical bodies. So just like God does not have a gender apart from the incarnation, angels do not have genders either. And nevertheless, just like God has chosen to reveal himself to man using certain imagery that does incorporate gender, like God the Father, or God the Son, even apart from the incarnation, you could refer to the pre-incarnate Christ as God the Son. And Father and Son obviously are masculine images. In the same way, Scripture, when it does talk about angels, depicts them typically as male. And there are no contrary instances so far as I'm aware of. I'd have to do a little bit of checking regarding classes of angels, but as far as I'm aware, it's universal that they're depicted as in masculine imagery. So because that's the way Scripture depicts them, and because we're bound to honor what's in Scripture, I would say we need to continue to refer to them and depict them that way, even though we recognize they're not literally gendered. In terms of can you have a relationship with your guardian angel? Absolutely, you do. Whether you think about it or not, he's your guardian angel that God established a relationship between him and you. If you want to reciprocate on that relationship, that's great. And the church has various prayers that it's authorized where you can, talk to your guardian angel, thank him, ask him to help and stuff like that.
Thank you very much, Steve, for that very quickly expressed question. Gave Jimmy a chance to give us an answer. Jimmy Akin, thank you for another great hour of Open Forum.
My pleasure, Cy Kellett, husband of Missy.
That's like being 7 of 9 or something.
Well, no,
that's it's my designation.
It's not a matronymic, but I'll have to think about the correct way to express that. Yeah.
See you tomorrow, God willing, on Catholic Answers Live.